See, everybody's got their Bibles out, but let's open our hearts as we open our Bibles tonight, and we'll just open with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to lead us and guide us tonight. Father, it's an honor to be here tonight. I thank you for these brothers and sisters in Christ that have come to gather in the name of your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we desire to draw close to you. We desire to hear from you tonight. And we ask that you'd teach us as we open your word and as we look at the next chapters in this book of Hebrews. And Father, you heard the prayer requests tonight too that are on our hearts and so many unspoken needs here too. We just lift all these needs up to you along with the thanks and the praise for all that you've done in our lives. And Father, especially... as we prayed for Ken and his job situation, and Lord, you just never cease to amaze us in coming through. It's so good to see Mike here tonight, and Lord, all the prayers that you've answered for Mike and for his family. And we don't want to be like the nine lepers that didn't come back and say thanks after you healed them. And we want to be ever so grateful, Lord, for what you're doing in our lives and for calling us out of the mess that we were all in and setting our feet firmly on the solid rock. We just want to praise you tonight and thank you. So as we open our study tonight, we just give you our full attention and ask that by your Holy Spirit you'd teach and guide us into all truth. That's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, there was a question that Richard asked, and he asked if this book of Hebrews might not have been written to combat and to confront the Gnostics and Gnosticism. And for those of you that don't remember when we were studying that, and in particular, John was up against the Gnostics when he wrote his epistles. Paul wrote refuting some of their teachings and so on, but they were a complex philosophical religious movement, you might say, in the first century. And here's what they were into. They preached salvation through knowledge, or the Greek word is gnosis, and that's where we get that Gnosticism. They preached salvation through knowledge and they opposed materialism to the point where they considered anything that was material, including your body, to be evil. So they taught that the material universe was evil, and the immaterial universe, or the spiritual side of things, were good. So the bottom line was they considered the material universe created by an inferior being, not God. You know, they believed that knowledge imparted by a mythical redeemer figure, sometimes identified with Christ, awakens the individual to his or her nature, true nature. Those who escape to the realm of the spirit at death. So it's almost, I mean, now you look at some of the things that are coming around in the New Age movement and you go, boy, that sounds familiar. You're going, this isn't New Age at all. It's actually old age.
Doesn't Islam not teach that? That's why materialism to them is bad?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, partly. So some Gnostics encouraged asceticism. In other words, deny yourself everything and anything materialistic. And some went the other way. Some encouraged sensuality because they said, well, if your body's evil, it's going to die anyway, so what's the difference what you do with it? You might as well sin, you know, with your body. So, I mean, it was just from one extreme to the other. And all of them were anti-Christian. So, in a sense, I guess Hebrews does refute Gnosticism. So the answer to that question is, in a sense, that's true. The Gnostics and their teaching. God created a wonderful universe. And Jesus is real. He was God and he was man. Jesus won salvation for those who put their faith in him, and that's what the Christians believe. So these Gnostics were really opposed to that. So anyway, that question came up last week, so I thought we'd just touch on that before we move on. Now, all of the first century churches, if you look at the studies that we've done so far, and I'm amazed that we've already recorded 10 books of the Bible in our Tuesday night Bible studies. I mean, we have 10 New Testament books on tape, verse by verse. I mean, that really blows me away. But as we looked at those, we saw that each of the first century churches were plagued with problems, and here are some of them. Remember when we studied the book of Galatians? In the province of Galatia, the problem was legalism. Remember? And as we got into the Corinthians, when we did our Corinthians study, we found that the problem was carnality. And, you know, the carnal Christians. When we looked at Colossae, we saw Gnosticism. We were just talking about that. When we studied the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we looked at the church in Thessalonica, we saw the false teachings about the second coming of Christ. And there was this problem of false teachers and false teachings, false prophets. When we look at Hebrews now, this is kind of broader than just refuting the Gnostics, though. Last week we touched on this a little bit. But the main theme, if you want to consider this, the main theme is there can be no turning back to the old Jewish system. Okay? And that's what the author of Hebrews is writing this letter to tell them, look, you can't go back to the old way of depending on the law. We need to look to Jesus, whose atoning death, his resurrection, and his ascension have opened the way to the Father. So let's open up to Hebrews chapter 3 tonight. And as we do, I want to remind you that next Monday night, we're going to have a potluck at 6 o'clock, and at 7 o'clock we're going to have an Israel night. And it's not just for the people that are going to Israel with us, but it's anybody that wants to know anything more about Israel. Pastor Chick is coming in to do some teaching, and so I want to remind you that next Monday night, the 26th, there's a potluck at 6 and Israel at 7. As we open up chapter 3 here, the author of Hebrews says, therefore, and I want to encourage you that whenever you see that word, ask yourself this question, what's the therefore? And just a quick review, because just to save time, the message of the first two chapters of Hebrews that we've already studied is simple. The message is Jesus. Jesus is Lord. He's Master. He was portrayed in the first chapters as Creator. That's pretty neat. Creator of everything. We saw that Jesus was God and man. Now that's pretty phenomenal. Some people have a real hard time with that. Jesus was God and man. We saw that in the first two chapters of Hebrews, the author explains that he's not an angel. Despite what the Mormons teach, despite what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, he's not an angel. He's the Son of God. He's the expressed image of God. And we learned that he is the revelation. That's pretty cool. He's the revelation. In fact, if you just turn back for a second to verse 1, chapter 1, it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So we see that Jesus is the final revelation of the Father. Now it opens up, therefore. Now you know what the therefore is there for. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. Now that's important that you catch that, because the idea is keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the apostle. In other words, he's the one, he's the envoy. He's the one that's sent from the Father. God speaks to us in these last days by his Son. So he's the ambassador. He's the mediator. That's pretty awesome. And it goes on to say, and the high priest, whom we confess. Now remember, the author of Hebrews is writing to Hebrew believers, and they know what high priests are. They know all about the office of the high priest. They've been under these rituals and the sacrifices and the offerings for years and years and years. They know what a high priest is. And he says, Jesus is our high priest. He's the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him. That's important. That's oh so important. He's faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now, when you and I mention, we talk about Moses, it may not be that big a deal to you and I, but to a Jewish person, to a Hebrew person, Moses is it. He's it. He's the man. He's the man. And he says here, when the author says in verse 2, he was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Now for a Hebrew to accept that, that's pretty intense. Because he'd have to be God in order to have more honor than Moses. I mean, in the eyes of a Hebrew. He says, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. Now that just makes sense. I mean, if you look at a house, if you look at anything that's constructed, no matter how beautiful it is, you're not going to give glory to that house. You're going to say, hey, who built this thing? You know, who? So that part of it makes sense. But then he says, for every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Now I want you, to, just for a second, to turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses has an encounter, and this is one of the reasons I want to show you. Moses encounters God. Moses encounters the I Am. Moses meets the I Am here. Exodus chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. I'm just going to read this. Listen to this. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within the bush. Now, I want you to know that the angel of the Lord here is used interchangeably with the Lord and with God. So he's actually encountering God here. This is what they call, in theological circles, they call this a theophany. This is actually an appearance of God, appearance of God in the Scriptures. Some would say it's a Christophany, which is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. There are several of those when it says the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flame of fire from within the bush. Listen, Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and I'll see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. Do you see that? The Scriptures say God called to him from within the bush. Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Can you imagine? Can you even imagine the fright that must have taken place when here Moses is I don't even want to look. I don't want to look. I'm afraid to look. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering, so I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites and Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way of the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Notice he says, I am sending you. But Moses said to God, who am I Well, that's kind of, you and I do that. You know, God says, I will do this. And you say, but, you know, but who am I? And it's not a bit, that's right, it's not about Moses, is it? It's about the Lord. Listen, Moses says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I'll be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, well, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, I want you to turn to the Gospel of John. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 8. John chapter 8. Because we just saw an encounter that Moses had with the I Am. Now we're going to see some Hebrew people, some Jewish people, who are going to encounter the same I Am in the New Testament. Listen to this. John chapter 8 and beginning with verse 48. This is some claims that Jesus made about himself. In verse 48 it says, the Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I'm not demon-possessed, said Jesus, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. And I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now at this the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, and yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Get this. This is the Jews talking to Jesus saying, who do you think you are? And I'm going, no, wait a minute, that's not the question. The question is not who does Jesus think he is. The question is, who do you and I think Jesus is? Because that'll determine whether or not you're lost as a rock or you have eternal life. You're saved. You have salvation. Listen, the question isn't who does Jesus think he is. It's who do you say? Listen to Jesus' reply. Verse 54. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I'd be a liar like you. Ooh. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. You're not even 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you've seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. You know what he meant by that? He was claiming to be the same I am that Moses met up on the mountain. He was claiming to be the same I am. Now you think that that's not true? Look at the next verse. At this they picked up stones to stone him. Why would they do that? Because he was claiming to be God. They picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 3, you'll understand that every house is built by someone, but God's the builder of everything. And you'll understand why Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Why? Because he built the house. In fact, you remember up on that same mount, when Moses received the Ten Commandments from God, he also received what was called the tabernacle plan. He received a plan to build the tabernacle, and you remember God said, this is going to be, you're going to build this for me, but make sure that you build it according to the plan and the specifications I give you. Because everything in that tabernacle was going to represent heavenly things. It was a picture of heaven, how things operate in heaven. Right down to the sacrifice lamb. That was a picture of Jesus himself. So the builder and the designer of the house was Jesus, and so he's obviously gets the greater honor than Moses. Now, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, says in verse 5, testifying to what would be said in the future. By that, the author is saying here that Moses, in the giving of this tabernacle plan and the building of the tabernacle and the giving of the law, was actually pointing to the future. He was actually prophesying future things. Verse 6 says, "But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house." Now, can you picture that? And if that weren't enough, look at the rest of that verse. "And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." You see, in the Old Testament, the house of God, or where he dwelt, first of all, was a tabernacle. And later on in the history of Israel, later on, it was the temple. It was God's dwelling place. But when we get into the New Testament, we find out that God doesn't dwell in buildings made with human hands, but that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the church, or the body of Christ, is God's house. The people are the house of God. So when you say, somebody says, "Where are you going?" "Well, I'm going to church." "Oh, see, now that has different meaning in our culture. In our culture, that means I'm going to," it might mean the building, might mean the gathering, might mean the fellowship. But when God says it, he means the people. We are his house. We are his temple. Now, remember what I said last week as we come to warnings in the Bible? It's good to maybe put a little red flag there or something so you can remember what it says. Here's one of them. It talks about being the house of God, but then it says this. "So, as the Holy Spirit says," verse 7, "today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Now, that's taken from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And it's talking about at the waters of Meribah and Massah. And those two words mean quarreling and testing. And you remember the story. You can go back there and you can read those accounts. But basically what was happening is they left Egypt and they got out in the wilderness and they're crossing this desert land and they got thirsty. And so they started grumbling and complaining about their thirst. And Moses went to the Lord and said, "What am I going to do? What am I going to do with these people?" And the Lord says, "I'll tell you what. Take them out. Take the staff that's in your hand and strike the rock." And so Moses went out and he struck the rock. And from this rock, in the middle of the desert, came gushing this water that basically saved their lives out in the middle of the desert where they had no water, and God gave them water from the rock. But the testing and the quarreling and the complaining against Moses and Aaron, this went on. And it happened another time when the Lord said, "Moses, I want you to go out, and this time I want you to speak to the rock." Too much to ask up to here with these people. In fact, he said to the Lord, "Lord, I didn't give birth. What do you expect me to do?" And instead of speaking to the rock, Moses and Aaron went out there and agreed with the people. And Moses said, "Do we have to bring water from them?" And he said, "Guess what? Water came forth." Except this time, Moses, "Oh, me and Gibri." So there was a replace there. The scriptures here are saying, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Now, this message was to the Israelites. And the reason that this letter is being written to the Hebrew believers is to point them back to their own history and say, look, you can do one of two things. You can either learn from your history, or you can repeat it. And you look at the situation here. What was the situation? They were already delivered. They were already set free. All they had to do now is obey the Lord and He'd take them into the promised land. But it was their disobedience over and over that was causing them to wander around aimlessly. So, but one of the words that keeps coming back, and we see this as we go on, verse 12 says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." And you'll see that it's the unbelieving heart that causes the distress here, that causes the falling away here. It's the unbelief. "But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called," what? "Today." Now that's the second time we've heard that. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Today, again. Now I'm starting to see this and I'm going, today. Something about today. There's something about today. And I started just saying, Lord, what is it? We see this a few more times in this study. Today, today, today. Well, if you're anything like I am, you may be living by this philosophy of, you know, why should I do today what I could do tomorrow? You know? Yeah. Sure. That, and again, if we don't learn from history, we're going to repeat it. The procrastination thing, does anybody besides me deal with that here? Anybody?
No.
Oh, okay. 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 Here's a little fable that I want to share with you. Here's a little story. This really spoke volumes to me. There's a little fable which tells of three apprentice devils. And these devils were coming to this earth to finish their apprenticeship, and they were talking to Satan, the chief of the devils, about their plan to tempt and ruin men. And the first one said, "I will tell him there's no God." And Satan said, "That will not delude many, for they know there's a God." And the second demon said, "I'll tell them there's no hell." And Satan answered, "You'll deceive no one that way. Men know even now that there's a hell for sin." And the third said, "I'll tell them there's no hurry." "Go," Satan said, "and you will ruin them by the thousands." That really spoke to me. There's no hurry. Oh, don't worry about it. I can do it tomorrow. Well, you know, I would give my heart to Jesus, but I got so much of my life to live yet. Maybe on my deathbed. Oh, who says you're going to have the luxury of a deathbed? There's a lot of people that die without having the luxury of a deathbed. But this kept coming back, today, today, today. If you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Now He says, "But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Well, you remember how you were first saved. You were first saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And now people are coming in and trying to add to that by saying, "No, it's about, you got to do this or you got to do that, or it's about this work or that work." But verse 15 says, "As it has just been said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion." Now who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those that Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. See, God had this promised land set up for them, and they weren't allowed. This whole generation was not allowed to enter into this promised land because of unbelief. And so they wandered in circles. What should have been a 40-day journey ended up being a 40-year wandering in the wilderness until the whole generation died off. Now I ask myself this question. Were they saved? Yeah, they were saved. They were delivered from the bondage in Egypt. And to us, I mean, when we look at that, that's the representative of sin. They were redeemed. They were redeemed. They were brought out of the bondage, but they could never enter the rest. And I started seeing a picture come together here of you and I as Christians. Are we saved? Yeah. Are we resting? Are you kidding? We are so preoccupied with everything under the sun, how can we rest? What is this Sabbath rest people talk about? We're so busy working and counting on our works. Now, these people were already delivered from the bondage of Egypt, and that's a picture of sin. But because of their unbelief, they wandered aimlessly, and they died. You know, you can't rest in your work. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell them there. You can't enter into the rest by working. You can't rest in your work. You can't rest in your skills. You can't rest in your efforts. You'll never find rest. Does your life seem like a treadmill? You know, we need to try putting our faith in God and taking a step at a time as to what He's called to us. You know what these people did? They looked at the land that God was promising them and they said, there's giants in the land. We can't go in there. Joshua and Caleb came along and said, we can take them. They started magnifying the Lord. They weren't magnifying the giants. They began to magnify the Lord. They said, we can take them. They came back with this big cluster of grapes it took two guys to carry. Look at this. This is the fruit of the land. Check it out. And so they were trusting in the Lord, and they wanted to obey the Lord. Well, as we move into chapter 4 here, it's talking about the Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, the Jewish people knew what the Sabbath was. They knew a little bit about the Sabbath. Listen to what it says. Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Fallen short of what? Fallen short of the rest. There's a promise of entering into His rest. Can we rest in the Lord tonight? Can you and I rest in the Lord knowing that our lives are in His hands? Or do we have to take everything upon ourselves and work our way through it? Do we have to be the ones that, oh, Lord, I got it from here. You know, well, I realize that you created the world in 6 days and you rested on the seventh, so I'll take up the slack. You know, you go ahead and rest now, Lord. I got it from here. What? Ay, 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 ay. Be careful that we're not found to have fallen short of the rest. Four, we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. You know, God was telling them, look, I've saved you. I've saved you. Don't you understand? I've brought you out of bondage. Now follow me. Oh, we want to go back to Egypt, you know, where we had leeks and onions and, you know, we could have, you know, meat. We had meat back there, remember? Those were the good old days. Oh, the good old days, the days of bricks and mortar. I remember. So they had the gospel preached to them too, but it wasn't combined with faith, so it had no value. Are you starting to be able to apply some of this? Starting to hear what the Lord is saying to what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to the church. Now, verse 3 says, now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declare on oath, in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. But it says that we that believe enter that rest. Now, the Sabbath that the Jews, you know, leans so heavily on, became, the rest became a work. I don't know if you understand what I mean by that. But the Sabbath, they turned the Sabbath into a work. And the Lord's saying, be careful. This is one of those where you might want to stick another flag there. by verse 1 of chapter 4 where it says, be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of the rest. We don't want to wind up in the same place that they became. And it says, and yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. If we only understood that the battle that we're in, the war that we're in spiritually, has already been won. It's been completed. The work is done. Do you remember when Jesus was asked, what must I do to do the work of the Father, or the work that the Father requires? And he said, the work of God is this, believe in the one whom he has sent. Comes back to faith, doesn't it? It comes right back to faith. The work of salvation is finished. But now, like a pendulum, this is another thing, if you're anything like me, you're like this pendulum. First you're way out here, and then you're way out here. Some people, all you have to do is mention the word rest, and they're like, okay. You know, never do another thing, never lift another finger. No, does that mean that we don't have any work to do? No, it doesn't. But there's a huge difference in trying to work your way to heaven, which we can't do because the work of salvation is already finished. Jesus paid that price. Now we serve him out of love. Now we serve him because he first loved us. He paid the price. It's finished. So he says, for somewhere, he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Well, why is that? How is that that Christians never enter into the rest that God has designed for them? Because we think that we need to take over. Okay, Lord, we understand that you saved us, but now we got it from here. And we try to do it in the flesh. Remember Paul writing to the Galatians in chapter 3, wrote to the Galatians and he said, who has bewitched you? How is it that you started out in the Spirit and now you want to complete this work in the flesh? Are you kidding? It can't be done. It can't be done. Verse 6, it still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today. There it is again, today. When a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, speaking of this rest, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, just for a minute, because I want you to see this in all its clarity. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Jesus says in verse 28 of Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We heard just the other night as we were in a study with David Hocking, we heard him explain what that meant and how the yoke was put around the older ox, and it was fitted to the contour, if you will, of that ox, fitted very snugly, very tightly. And then when the younger ox was put in the other side of that yoke, it was very loose, and sometimes they would even just dangle the straps around it. They would just barely fasten them. And what he was doing is the younger ox was walking alongside the tougher, older, more mature ox, and the older ox was doing all the work. The younger one was just being trained. He was just walking alongside him. And the big one was doing all the work. And here Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Just walk alongside me. Just learn from me. Just walk alongside me and learn from me. I'll do the work. I'll do the pulling. You just walk alongside me. Mm-hmm. That's right. He wants us to, look what it says. What is that yoke? And learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. That's what he's trying to teach us. The gentleness and the humility. While he does all the work is finished. He does the work and asks us to get in, you know, put my yoke. So when you get up in the morning and you're going, oh, Lord, maybe you got the wrong yoke on. You know, obviously that's not the Lord's yoke that you've put on. Maybe you need to say, Lord, have I got the wrong yoke? He says, I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, as we go back to Hebrews chapter 4, you'll see how this ties together, because now you have a picture of the rest that the Lord wants for us. The rest is walking alongside in Him, putting our faith in Him, and knowing that the work is already completed. Or the work will be done as we walk alongside Him. Listen to this. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from His. So it's not about our works anymore. Although what the Lord calls us to when we're obedient and we're walking by Him and we're walking in the Spirit of God and accomplishing the things that He would have us accomplish, there will be rewards. I think that's really cool, because God does the work and then He rewards us because we had faith in Him and walked alongside Him. That's pretty wild if you think about it. Takes the boasting out of it, doesn't it? Puts the humility in it, doesn't it?
It's like that one song you sing, something about walking beside the Lord in the way.
Yeah.
In the way. We're probably in the way
already. That's good. That's good.
All things are good for good because we're in the way. And we're following the plan for
Him. His purpose. Exactly, Mike. That's the key. It's His purpose. Now, for anyone, it says in verse 10, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God rested from Him. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. See, the example that we have is the history of the nation of Israel. Now, we can learn from that or we can repeat that. Now, when I first was reading this, this sounded even a little bit out of place, but now listen to verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active. We can't just write off God's Word. We can't just ignore God's Word. He is speaking to us through His Son, the author of Hebrews said. And it says, His Word, it says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit. Now, sometimes we have a problem with separating or seeing the difference between soul and spirit. But the soul, the mind, the will, the emotions part of it, even in worship, you know, you consider our worship. And a lot of times our souls are touched by the worship. Your mind, your will, your emotions are touched by the worship. But what about your spirit? Is your spirit affected by the worship? Jesus said the Father desires those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. No. Now, when I think about Jesus talking to the disciples and teaching the disciples about His Spirit, about putting His Spirit in them, and what the purpose of the Holy Spirit was, it was firstly and foremost to lead us and guide us into all truth. The Holy Spirit was going to remind us of all the things that Jesus taught us and all the things that He said. Now, some will take that verse of Scripture from Philippians 2:12, where it says to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, and they say, well, it's about works then. It's about works. Now, wait a minute. The rest of that verse, if you look at it, it says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure. But now here, when it comes to soul and spirit, you have some people who have this idea that, you know, boy, the Holy Spirit sure came down in the service today. You know, the pastor didn't even get to preach his message. You know, like we're being rescued from the pastor teaching because the Holy Spirit's on the move now, you know. And so, no, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit has come to lead us and to guide us into all truth, to remind us of the things that Jesus said. The Spirit of God is going to reveal Jesus. Last week when we were talking about prophecy, in fact, in the first verse of the book of Hebrews where it says that in times past, you know, God spoke through the prophets at various times and in different ways. I want to show you something. If you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Because that whole first chapter was about angels. And in this revelation, John receives a revelation about the bride of Christ. And as this goes on, it's almost unbearable for John as he's getting this revelation. Look at verse 8, where it says, "Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear." He's talking about the bride of Christ. The fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And verse 9 says, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God." Now, John's flipping out. This is too much. This vision and this idea that we are the bride of Christ. And listen to what happens. Verse 10, it says, "At this I fell at his feet to worship him." Now, this is an angel bringing him this message. And John says, "I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus.'" Worship God. You see, now in our worship services, when we get together and we praise and worship, it does affect our soul. It does affect our mind, our will, our emotions. But it should also affect our spirit. It should also cause us, in our spirit, to worship God in spirit and in truth. In other words, God gave us our spirits and gave birth to our spirits so that we could have communication with Him, this open communication with Him. That's why we were given our spirits. And the angel says, "Don't worship me, worship God." He said, "I'm just a fellow servant. Worship God." But look at this. Look at the next part of the, and this might be worth putting to memory. It says, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you, with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus." See, that's the key, the testimony of Jesus. "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So when somebody comes up and says, "I have the spirit of prophecy," oh, really? Well, then they better be testifying of Jesus. Because if they're not, they're a false prophet. It's not about just coming up and laying some trip on you and telling you your future. The scriptures tell us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so many times, you know, I've always thought, boy, you know, that would be really cool, Lord, to have the gift of prophecy. And the Lord says, "What do you suppose you've been doing all these years that you teach in my word?" You see, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What do we think the spirit of prophecy is? You know, the spirit of prophecy goes forth here every Sunday morning, every Tuesday night, when Jesus is lifted up. And men and women and children are pointed to Him and say, "It's about Jesus, it's about Jesus." This whole letter to Hebrews is about Jesus. There's nothing in here. Listen to it again. Verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow." That's a pretty fine slice. "It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." See, God's Word does all those things. And Jesus is called the Word of God. He knows our thoughts before we say them, before we think them, but then before we say them. It's incredible. He knows the attitudes of our hearts. You know, He knows things about us that we don't know about us. Sometimes I don't even know my own motives in something. And I'll catch myself doing something for the wrong motive and I'll go, Lord, that's sick. Yeah? But he knew that. It says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Nothing. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now that should change our attitudes. That should change our hearts. That should change our minds. And now we're going to get into the theme of the rest of the book of Hebrews as we just close with these few verses here. It says, therefore, and as we consider that word, why is that word therefore? Therefore, it's the whole idea of faith we've been talking about. You know, what was the failure of the Israelites who wandered and died in the wilderness? Their failure was in their faith, in their lack of faith. They were trusting in their own resources instead of trusting in the Lord. That was their whole problem. They were looking at themselves. They took their eyes off God. They looked at themselves and they said, what are we doing out here in the middle of the desert? Moses? Aaron? Have you brought us out here to die in the wilderness? Is that the idea? What is up with this? I don't want to be here. I want to be back in Egypt. Well, he says here, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. Now, he's not just talking about the high priest like they had a high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies one day a year on the Day of Atonement and offer sacrifice for their sins. He wasn't talking about that guy. He says, we have a high priest who's in heaven. He went to heaven, through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. You see, it's no longer just this high priest, this human high priest who has this office and he goes through the rituals and he goes through the motions and he lights the candles and he makes the offering for the atonement for sin. He says, no, this is Jesus, the Son of God, and we need to hold firmly to the faith we profess. Verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. How is that? Well, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became a man and suffered all the same things, the same temptations, the same... I love it when you look at Jesus coming to Jacob's well. And he meets this woman at the well, and he says... The Bible says Jesus was thirsty. Thirsty? Jesus got thirsty? Yeah, he got thirsty. He knew what that was like. And it says he was tired from the long journey. He was tired. Yeah, he was tired. He experienced all the same things you and I experienced because he became a man. Now, I don't understand why people have such a hard time with Jesus being God and man. Is anything too hard for God to do? No, we've seen that. He's tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Praise the Lord. He was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace. Oh, we have a throne of grace to approach? Yeah, not the throne of judgment, the throne of grace. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. And it says boldness in the King James. Boldly approach that throne of grace. So that we may receive what? Justice? Oh, I hope not. Because you and I deserve hell. That's all we deserve. It says, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now that's rest. That's the rest he's talking about. The mercy and the grace. Being able to come boldly into the throne room of grace and to find that mercy and that grace in our time of need. Not boldly with your works. On your own, I want to come before the Lord. Can I ask you guys to pray for a guy named Jamie from Ohio? Called me up tonight. He was a telemarketer, and they ought to know better than to call me by now. But he called me up, and I ended up getting a newspaper subscription from him. But anyway, as we closed, I said, Jamie, I said, listen, can you answer a question for me? He said, sure, what is it? I said, do you know where you're going to spend your eternity? He said, yeah, I do. I said, you do? He said, yeah. I said, how do you know that? Because I'm a good person. Because I do good things, and I'm a nice guy. And I said, Jamie, I said, that won't cut it. I said, Jesus went to the cross for you. He paid the price for every sin that you ever committed, and that's the only way that you can enter. I said, look into it. Will you look into it? He said, yeah. I said, listen, your good works aren't going to cut it. Good works aren't going to cut it. So I told him that I'd be in prayer for him. And I ask you to just put Jamie from Ohio on your prayer list and just begin to pray, because this guy is thinking about eternity tonight. I said, don't go before the throne of God with your own stuff. Don't come boldly to God with your works on your own. We need to come into the throne room by faith in Jesus, who opened that door. He said, I'm the door. I'm the gate. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I want to close with this. If you would turn to John's epistle, 1 John. So from Hebrews there, we take a right turn. 1 John chapter 2. You see, God was calling Israel out to rest in Him, to trust in Him, to put their faith in Him and His finished work. He had already delivered them. Instead, they took their eyes off God. They put their eyes on their own situation, and as a result, there was no rest. And I just want to tell you that we must never make that same mistake. We need to take God at His word. I want you to listen to these words from John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Go ahead and read this with me. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. That's why John wrote these letters, so we wouldn't sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. You see, that's what a high priest did. Now you talk about the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into that Holy of Holies and offer that sacrifice. Take that word atonement and break it down to three words. At one meant. At one meant. See, we were separated from God because of our sins, and Jesus made it possible to make us one again with the Father. It's that ministry of reconciliation that we as Christians have to the world. And John writes, I write this to you so you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so when I talk to somebody, even like Jamie, somebody I don't know Jamie. I talked to him for 5 minutes on the telephone. And yet my heart is going, I want him to know Jesus. I want him to know that Jesus paid the price for the sins of the whole world. That includes him. That includes us. That includes anyone who will receive Him by faith. I'm saved because I believe in Jesus. That's overwhelming. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That should cause us to rejoice and to give thanks. Let's close with a prayer tonight. Oh, Heavenly Father, Your grace and Your mercy abound. They're endless. And yet so many don't know. So many think that it's by something that we do. Somehow we can build a tower to You. Somehow we can, by our works, by our good works, we can earn a place alongside You. And Father, You've shown us that all those things are futile. At the same time, Lord, those of us that know that we're redeemed, we want to enter into the rest, not just when we get to heaven, but the rest of knowing that you do the work if we'll walk alongside you. If we'll walk in the Spirit, you will complete the work that you have for us to do. Father, we want to be obedient. We don't want to be like those that rebelled and ended up wasting their life in wilderness wanderings. Sometimes we feel like we're on a treadmill, Lord. Sometimes we feel like we're just wandering aimlessly. And we ask, Lord, for your direction. We ask that each of us, individually and collectively, could hear your word clearly. And then, Father, that you'd give us the strength and the courage of Joshua to follow you and to obey with everything that we are. We thank you for this study, Lord. We thank you for showing us all that you've shown us. And we know that it's impossible to please you without faith. Well, we do have faith in you, Lord. We do trust you. And we desire to see your will here on earth just like it is in heaven. So be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.